Amen. Well, good morning, church. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer before we get started? Father, we just say yes and amen, that we want to see your kingdom come, and we want to see your will be done in all of the earth. God, I pray that you would start here this morning, in my life, in the life of each individual, in our families. May we continue to yield ourselves more and more to your kingdom and your will in our lives. May we continue to align ourselves with what you wish, how we're to live, how we're to worship, how we're to give, how we're to serve. May our lives really be reflecting of Christ. We need your grace to do that. We're incapable. Our propensity is to wonder, prone to wonder. Lord, we do feel it, but grateful that we worship a God that is majestic, and as we're going to see in our text today, full of grace and truth. And from your fullness, we all get to receive grace upon grace upon grace. So God, as we try to mirror your kingdom in our homes and in this community, we declare to you that we are dependent on your grace and grateful that it is a well that never runs dry. So we pray now as we turn to your word that you give us a humble heart, open ears, open minds. May we submit ourselves to the truth of your word and use it to transform our minds as we seek to no longer be conformed to the patterns of this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, second through fifth graders, you know the drill. If you have a sticker, that means you've been checked in. You guys can go ahead and dismiss out the back. And I just want to say this for all the kids. Please don't grab any snakes, lizards, or frogs on your way out. If you were here 15 minutes early, you saw a bunch of kids holding a snake. Those were mine. Good Lord. Somebody asked, what kind of church you guys becoming in here? You never know. All right, second through fifth graders are dismissed. Everybody else, if you wouldn't mind, go ahead and open up your Bible to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you're new with us, my name is Andrew McClure. I'm one of the pastors here, and this is week 3 of our study in the Gospel of John. And church, I'm not sure that I've enjoyed the study of a particular passage as much as I have this one. I think I say that every week. But this text is just full of good things for us. So I'm going to give you a minute to get there. This is John chapter 1. But let me kind of set us up a little. The way that I'm going to do this is we're going to play the old game, Name That Tune. But instead of me humming or singing, because that will never take place in front of you, I'm going to give you a few facts about this song, and I'm going to see if you recognize what this song is based upon the facts that I give you, okay? So everybody had their coffee. Everybody's awake. You ready? Fact number one. This is a particular hymn of the Christian faith. It was written 252 years ago. Recognize that one's probably not as helpful. It's sung on average of 10 million times each year across the world. It was written, I got more facts. It was written in the tiny town of Olney, England, about 60 miles north of London, by a former slave trader. Amazing Grace, written by a man by the name of John Newton. So we know Amazing Grace, right? We've all sung Amazing Grace. Let me kind of share with you a little bit of the backstory. John Newton, who wrote that hymn, was born in a Christian home, but sadly at the age of 6, he lost both parents. And as often is the case, he was mistreated and abused growing up as a young orphan. So finally, he ends up fleeing the orphanage and joining the Royal Navy, England's Royal Navy, where he gave over to drinking. Became a drunk, in his own words, became a drunk and a brawler. Eventually, he became a deserter, actually fled the Royal Navy, which you know is a big no-no. So he ends up going to the continent of Africa, and he joins himself to a Portuguese slave trading vessel. And he says there is where he lost his soul. He said he was numb, constantly drunk, and his life was full of debauchery. Well, one night, his ship got caught in a huge storm off the coast of Scotland, and he really didn't think that they were going to make it through. So he says, in that moment, when this storm is kind of coming over the ship, he remembers a verse from the Bible that his mom used to quote to him. Now remember, he was 6 years old when his mom passed away. So think about what the Word of God can do, mothers, in the lives of your children. But this verse was John chapter 1, verse 16. It says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That night he cried out to God and he was radically converted by the grace of Jesus Christ. He left the slave trade, became an ordained minister, and he actually worked diligently alongside William Wilberforce to actually abolish the slave trade. Well, a few years after his conversion, in the year of 1772, he was asked by a good friend of his to write a poem that would reflect his conversion experience. Here's how his poem opens. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." What a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Church, here's the point that I want to drive home to you this morning. None of you are beyond the power of God's grace. None of us are beyond the power of God's grace. His grace is truly amazing. But listen, if you want to understand grace, or if you want to experience grace, then you have got to come to Jesus Christ. You've got to understand Jesus. You've got to experience Jesus. Because as our text is going to say today, it was Jesus who was full of grace and truth. And it's Jesus from whom we receive grace upon grace. So today I want us to see Jesus. So let's read our text. This is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And then we'll begin to unpack it this morning. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was of he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" That's our text this morning. And there are three things that John wants us to know about Jesus. Now, I said we're teaching through the Gospel of John for a little over a year so that we can learn about Jesus. Every chapter of John is going to tell us something about Jesus. And today there are three verbs that John tells us about Jesus. First, that he dwelt. Second, that he disclosed. Third, that he delivered. So for our type A people, that was for you. Okay, that's our outline. He dwelt, he disclosed, he delivered. Let's begin with dwelt. Go back to verse 14. "And the Word." And the Word, right? So 3 weeks ago, when we opened up the Gospel of John, we saw in the first five verses in this introduction of Jesus as the Word of God. Right? In the first five verses, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So what John was saying in the first five verses of this gospel is that Jesus is in fact divine, that he's deity, that he is God. So the Word, which is a title for Jesus, was God. And then in verse 6, he takes a little bit of a detour, introduces us to John the Baptist, tells us that Jesus is the true light, and then he revisits this title of the Word in verse 14. And what does he say? "The Word became flesh." Do not let the familiarity of that text wash over your head this morning. What he just said in the first five verses of this gospel is that the Word was God. And then in verse 14, he says, the Word became human. God put on flesh. Church, you can't rush by these things. When you're reading this in your quiet time, slow down. Really consider the implications here, because in this text lies one of the most basic and significant theological affirmations of the Christian faith. Because right here in this text is the doctrine of what? Doctrine of the incarnation. It's a real churchy word. We're going to study the doctrine of the incarnation this morning. To incarnate means to put on flesh. So the doctrine of the incarnation is the belief that God himself has put on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. The divine Word, who is God, became flesh. In your Bible, if you're someone who likes to underline or circle something, I want you to underline that word, became. He was not made flesh. He became flesh. Because he was in the beginning with God. Right? God was in the beginning with God. I said he pre-existed all existence. So you'll be thinking about that for like 24 hours. But he pre-existed all existence. So what that means, y'all, is that he wasn't made. The world was made. The heavens and the earth were made. The skies were made. The snake that my kids and the Madden kids caught this morning was made. You and I were made. He wasn't made. He became. Because he always was, is, and always will be. He pre-existed all existence. He wasn't made. He became. The word became flesh. That word flesh means truly human. What it communicates is that in all of its frailty and vulnerability and limitations, the infinite God condescended himself to don finite flesh. It's a beautiful doctrine. Without ceasing for a single moment to be divine, he has united himself with humanity. It's the doctrine of the incarnation. And there are several purposes that God had in becoming flesh. But there are three that John wants us to know, okay? The first is that he dwelt among us. That's what verse 14 says. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One of the purposes of the incarnation was so that God could dwell with humanity. When we lived in India, I would often watch devout Hindus line up for hours in order to enter some temple, in order to meet with some deity. And often they would ring these bells as they're approaching the deity in order to make sure and to ensure themselves that the deity is giving their full attention so their desires could be heard. Maybe even to wake that deity from slumber to ensure that God hears their desires. But church, listen, the incarnation teaches us that our God isn't distant. Nor is he far away, nor is he apathetic or aloof to your situations or your needs. The incarnation teaches us that we worship a God who desires to dwell with us. We don't have to bring an offering to him to appease him. The incarnation teaches that we worship a God who desires to dwell with us. We saw this summer, didn't we? As we studied Genesis chapters 1 through 3, that we have a God, a creator who desires to dwell with his creation, right? God who made everything out of nothing, and there in the Garden of Eden, everything was perfect, and Adam and Eve were living in harmony, but who else was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? God was. He was in their midst. He was dwelling with their people. But the bad news is that in Genesis chapter 3, instead of Adam and Eve enjoying the dwelling of God's presence, they turned their back on him. They ran away from home. They chose sin rather than the presence of their God. But church, God's desire never changed. God's desire to dwell with his creation has never ceased to change. So if you flash forward in the Old Testament, after God rescues his people out of Egypt, from slavery into Egypt, in the book of Exodus, we see in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, that God says, "Let me make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Okay, so out in the wilderness, after the people of Israel left Egypt, God says, "I want to dwell with them. So let's build a sanctuary." That sanctuary was this item called a tabernacle. It says, "We're going to build this tabernacle, this temporary structure, so that if people come into it, they can dwell with me." But let me kind of carry on this desire of God to dwell with us a bit further. After they leave the wilderness, they come into the land of promise. Now they have a permanent place. God, once again, in the book of Kings, tells them to build a temple, a long-term structure where he could dwell among his people. When you move through the Old Testament, you get to the New Testament with the incoming of Jesus Christ. Man no longer has to meet with God or dwell with God in some permanent structure or some building. Instead, in the person of Jesus, God took initiative to come to earth to dwell with us. Because that's his desire. God wants us to dwell with him. He wants to dwell with us. But you're like, well, Jesus was only 33 years old when he died. So what happened? Did we stop dwelling with God once Jesus died? No. He told his apostles in John chapter 14, "Don't worry, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit who is going to dwell with you, for he will be in you." Once again, God wants to dwell with his people. And church, when you breathe your last or when he returns, you know what? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. You know what Revelation 21:3 tells us? I'll put it on the screen for you. It says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." All I'm trying to get you to see is this is the heart of your God. That he has created you in order to dwell with you. It's been his heart since the beginning, but we need to go back to that concept of the tabernacle. In the wilderness, there was this temporary structure called the tabernacle where God would dwell with people. And the reason we got to go back there is because I'm about to show you, but John is clearly referencing the book of Exodus in these verses. Right, just as John chapter 1:1-5 were clear echoes of the book of Genesis. Right, Genesis begins how? In the beginning. John chapter 1 begins how? In the beginning. So just as verses 1-5 were echoes of the book of Genesis, so these verses are echoes of the book of Exodus. Here's how. The literal word-for-word translation of verse 14 is the following. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word that John uses for dwelt is the word tabernacled. Church, it is so important. Let me pull out of John for a second. It is so important for us to understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament aren't two different books about two different subjects, but are instead two parts of the same story. So often we think the Old Testament and the New Testament are incongruous, that there's no much harmony, but there's the same story. They're just two parts of the same story. Pastor Mark Dever in Washington, D.C. calls the Old Testament promises made, calls the New Testament promises kept. I like thinking of it that way. I think that's really helpful. The Apostle Paul called the Old Testament a shadow of what was to come, with Jesus and the New Testament being the true substance. But when you don't understand this, when you don't see the harmony between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it makes it really hard to understand, doesn't it? But if we want to understand the incarnation, if you really want to get a full grip on what the incarnation means, then it would be helpful for us to familiarize ourselves with the tabernacle, because John's making a clear connection here. So to do that, to understand the tabernacle, we've got to go to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33. So if you want to turn there, feel free to go ahead. I will be putting the scriptures on the screen for you as well. But in Exodus chapter 33, we already know in Exodus 25 that God says, I want you to have a tabernacle. This tabernacle is going to be where I come, my presence comes, where we're going to dwell with man. And in verse 33, verse 7, we read the following. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Another word for that is tabernacle. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tabernacle, which was outside the camp. All right, so this tabernacle was pitched outside the tent. Moses would go out there, and when Moses would enter into the tabernacle, a pillar of cloud or fire would descend on the tabernacle, and Moses would talk to God, commune with God, meet with God. In fact, verse 7 says, it's not just Moses. Anybody who sought the Lord, anybody who wanted to dwell in the presence of God would go into the tabernacle. It was in the tabernacle where God chose to dwell with his people, where God would reveal himself, where God talked, where God sat, where God dwelt. So if you wanted to meet with God, you wanted to see God, you wanted to commune with God, you had to go into the tabernacle. What John's saying, church, in this text, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, he's saying that it is in Jesus that God ultimately reveals himself. That in Jesus is where you meet with God, is where you see God, is where you commune with God, that you don't have to go anywhere anymore. You don't have to enter into some permanent structure or building, that if you look to Jesus, you actually get to dwell with God. So it's the first thing that this text is showing, that in Jesus, God dwells among us. Secondly, in Jesus, God is also disclosed. In Jesus, God is disclosed. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look with me at verse 18, because this verse is also helpful in terms of disclosing. It says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Church, what these verses are sharing is that Jesus, with flesh and bones, has come not just to dwell among us, but to disclose to us the Father. Jesus has come to disclose to us the glory of God. Right? Isn't that what verse 14 says? That when you look to Jesus, you see his glory? You see his glory? So it begs the question, what is the glory of God? Right, it's a pretty churchy word. If you've been around church a long time, you've probably heard this. We glorify your name, the glory of God. What does the glory of God actually mean? when the English vernacular, the way that you and I use the term glory, we use it as a verb and we use it as a noun. Okay? So verb form, we want to glorify God. We want to give God all the glory. We want to glorify Him. A recent example of this usage came from the Paris Olympics. Our family's newest and most favorite athlete now, Sydney McLaughlin Laverne. How many of you followed her? The 400-meter hurdler, world champion, world record holder. Well, she's a strong believer. And after she won gold in Paris, she was interviewed. And this is what she said. We'll put it on the screen. It says, I credit all that I do to God. I have a platform, and I want to use it to glorify Him. It is always my prayer of God, let me be the vessel in which you are glorified. Pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty strong. What she's saying is that in my running, I want to glorify God. And in this sense, in this verb sense, it means to give God the credit that is due Him. To glorify Him, to give Him glory is to boast in Him, to praise Him, to exalt Him, to call attention to Him, to brag in Him. So that's the verb sense. But when John says in verse 14, we saw His glory, that's not verb, is it? That's the noun form. So what is the glory of God? Well, let me give you a few renditions of a definition. God's glory is, in this sense, is the physical manifestation of His true nature. God's glory is the visible likeness of His power and His substance. Here's helpful. It's what's helpful for me. God's glory is what He is, essentially. At His core, that's God's glory. Who He is deep down, that is the glory of God. So let me take you back to Exodus. So I told you, in this passage, John is going to try to connect us to the book of Exodus. So in Exodus, Moses would pitch the tabernacle outside the camp, and he would go out and he would meet with God. He would dwell with God. He would be in the presence of God. So in Exodus chapter 33, he's out in the presence. Y'all, listen, being in the presence of God is a lot like drinking salt water. Right? The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And the more you dwell with God and commune with God, the more of God you tend to want. So Moses is dwelling in the presence of God. And in a moment of raw desire, in verse 18, he says this, please show me your glory. Noun form. Moses says, I want to see you for who you are at your core. I want to know what you are really like. Like, open up my eyes. Let me see you for who you are. And what's crazy is God says, okay. In verse 19, he says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And I'll proclaim to you, before you, my name, the Lord. God says, I'll show you who I am. And what you're going to see at my core is that I am what? I am good. When you see me for who I am at the deepest part of me, you will see that I am good. But God also gives Moses a warning. I'll put this on the screen. He goes, yeah, but there's caveat here, Moses. You can get a glimpse, but you can't handle all of it. I'm so good. I am so glorious that you can only see part of me. So you can't see my face, because if you see all of who I am, you'll die. So the Lord tells him, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. So Moses says, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you for who you truly are. And God says, I'll show you a glimpse of my glory, and it's going to be good. Well, that event actually doesn't transpire until the next chapter. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 1, God says, Moses, grab two tablets of stone and go on a hike. Come on up to the top of Mount Sinai, and at the top of Mount Sinai, with those two tablets of stone, I'm going to show you my glory, and I'm going to give you my law. So as Moses is standing on the top of Mount Sinai, we read this in verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding, full of, overflowing in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'm going somewhere, don't worry. Church, Moses saw God's glory. On Mount Sinai, Moses saw God for who he is. Saw his essence, saw his substance. And what he witnessed that day is that God is merciful, he's gracious, slow to anger, and he is abounding, full of, overflowing with steadfast love and faithfulness. John chapter 1, verse 14, in similar fashion, John's saying, listen, when Jesus became flesh, when he tabernacled among us, he showed us his glory. Just as Moses on Mount Sinai got to catch a glimpse of God's essence, so now all who look to Jesus also get a glimpse of God's essence. And what is the essence of God's glory according to John? When John says, I saw his glory, what did he see? Verse 14, that he was full of grace and truth. All right, go ahead and underline those. Grace and truth. Grace is the Greek word charis. It's a frequent term employed by the Apostle Paul, but what we have to understand in our text today is that it is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word hesed. How many of you were with us last summer? Preaching through Ezra and Nehemiah. What does hesed mean? Come on, y'all slept through that. Steadfast love. All right? Steadfast love. So this Greek word for grace is the Hebrew equivalent of the word steadfast love. So when Moses saw God's essence, he said he is abounding in steadfast love. John's saying, when I saw Jesus, you know what I saw? Somebody abounding in steadfast love. Truth. He's full of truth. Truth, the Greek word aletheia, is a Greek word used ton throughout the Gospel of John, but it too is rooted in a Hebrew word. A Hebrew word called emet carries the idea of faithfulness, consistency, truthfulness. When you go to Exodus 33, you see that Moses saw God's essence and he saw that he was abounding in faithfulness, consistency, and truthfulness. And John says, when you look to Jesus, you know what I saw when I saw Jesus? I saw a God who was abounding in truth. Here's the point. I did all that just to say this. John the Apostle is recognizing and is bearing witness to the fact that the characteristics that describe the essence of God's glory in the Old Testament are the same characteristics that describe the essence of Jesus' glory in the New Testament. They're the same. They're consistent. So enough with this nonsense that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different than the God of the New Testament. It's a lie. It's false. They're the same. Their glory is consistent. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do, is to reveal to us the glory of God. When you look to Jesus, you actually see the essence, the substance, who God is at his core. And before he came, nobody could do that. Nobody could fully disclose to us the glory of God, because what does verse 18 say? It says, no one's ever seen him. Even Moses, right, couldn't see all of him. Could only catch a glimpse of him, but Jesus was uniquely qualified to reveal us the glory of God. Why? Because he was God. Saw him in his fullness. Jesus is different. To emphasize this uniqueness in verse 18, John says, he's at the Father's side. You may have a footnote at the bottom of your Bible that says he came from the bosom of the Father. What that means is that it's almost as if God had reached into his very being and plucked out his own heart in the sending of Christ. Church, Jesus came to disclose to us the essence of the Father, to see his glory. This is why later in John chapter 14, verse 9, he tells his disciple Philip, he goes, Philip, have I been with you this long? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So here's the implication for you this morning. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. Because Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. So let me summarize where we've been so far. The incarnation is how God came to dwell with humanity. The incarnation is how God discloses himself to humanity. But there's one more life-altering truth that we need to address this morning. The incarnation is how God chose to deliver humanity. In the incarnation, he chose to deliver humanity. Jesus Christ, he who was with God, who was God, has become flesh. And we get to see him, we get to hear him, observe him. And when you get a glimpse, and then you get to get a glimpse of his glory. And what you see in his glory is that he is full of what? Grace and truth. All right, so let's unpack those even further. At his essence, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Let's begin with truth. What does it mean that he is full of truth? Church, it means that he gets to define what is true. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am truth. I am the only one who is full of truth. That means I have absolute rule and reign and right to define what is true. Did y'all know truth is not relative? You don't get to have your truth, and I get to have my truth, and my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth. We can all just have our own truth. No, that's not how it works. Jesus is full of truth. He has the absolute right to define what is true. And before Jesus came, before truth came in the flesh, how do we know what is true? How did we know what the truth is? How did we know what God's standard was? Well, we received it in the form of the law. God wanted us to know what his standards were, what his truths were in the giving of the law, specifically the law that was given to Moses. So look with me at verse 17. While Moses was dwelling in the presence of God, beholding the glory of God, God gives him the law. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses. The law, the standard of truth. Okay, so track with me. God wanted to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell with his people. But God at his core is full of truth. Whereas you and I just aren't. We're just not, are we? God is perfect. He's full of truth. When you and I we're just fools. We're prone to wonder, as we just sang. Like, our propensity is not to walk in truth. Our tendency is not to do what God requires. What is our propensity? We're deviated. We're out of order. We are out of alignment with the truth of God. So what we need is a guide. Our natural disposition is not to do God's truth, not to walk in God's truth. So we need a guide. So God, listen, in his grace, has provided us a guide as to what is the truth. You know what that guide is called? The law. The law is actually a guide to let us know the truthfulness of Christ's character, of God's character, of his righteousness, of his holiness. So God in his grace gave us the law. But the story of mankind is that no matter how hard we try, we just seem incapable of walking in God's truth. What is it in us? We're just incapable. My wife has told me 1 billion times, pick up your socks instead of leaving them next to the hamper. Why can't I? There's just something going on inside of me every time we try to do what God has required. We fail. We're hopeless. We are utterly incapable of following God's standard of truth. But church, that's the point of the law. Why do we have the book of Leviticus? Why did God give us the law? Church, he gave us the law to show us that we are incapable of living in his truth. So many times we think that the law was given so that if we follow it perfectly, then we can be saved. We think the law was given us so that we can earn our salvation. No, you're missing the point of the law. The law was given to show us we're incapable of following the law. The law was given not to save us, but instead by his grace to show us we needed a what? Savior. But church, not any Savior would suffice. Not just any Savior. Like it would have to be somebody. If we need a Savior from our failure to uphold the law, we would need a Savior who in himself could uphold the law. Because logically, just use your logic, like if our Savior can't uphold the law himself, like he would need saving. See, he's not a sufficient Savior if he can't uphold the law. So God, by his grace, sent us a Savior who is full of truth. He fulfills all of God's truth. But he's also full of grace. He's full of truth and he's full of grace. Church, he's full. I don't even know how to describe that word full. Abounding. Overflowing. He is abundant in grace. As the reformer Martin Luther once said, this spring of grace is inexhaustible. He's literally overflowing. Have you ever been to the ocean and just kind of stood on the shoreline and just deep enough to where the waves kind of lap over your feet? Just nice and simple, nice and gentle, the waves lap over your feet. And then in a few seconds, what does it do? Laps again, and a few more seconds, it laps again. And the tides may come in and out, but as long as you stay close to that shoreline, what's your experience going to be? It just feels never-ending. That's the word of fullness here. It's inexhaustible. The grace of Jesus Christ will come over you and over you and over you and over you. But it begs the question, what's grace? Sounds good. Sounds like he's got a lot of it. But what is it? What is grace? Well, pastor and author J.C. Ryle gives the following definition. He says, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. He goes on and says, grace is whatever a man needs, what no man can earn, and what God alone freely gives. Perhaps an acronym would assist your understanding. So I'll put this on the screen for you. But grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, I don't have a lot of time, but let me try to unpack that. Grace, church, is the fact that he who knew no sin, because he was full of truth, abounding in truth. Grace is the fact that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might dwell with and receive the full disclosure of God because he was full of grace. Grace is the fact that although we have all sinned, all fallen short of God's law, and we deserve the consequence of eternal death because of it, grace is the fact that God demonstrates his love toward us. That even while we are still sinners, Christ chose to die for us. So what's the purpose of the incarnation? Why would God put on flesh to deliver us? To deliver us from sin. Church, he became flesh so that he may die. And look with me in our text, in verse 16. It says, and from his fullness, what do we get to receive? Grace upon grace. Here's how I want you to think about that. The socket, the electrical socket of God's grace is available to all. You know what you got to do? You just got to plug in. Right, these sockets, except for the ones out in the lobby, I think we had some issues with those, but I think these sockets back here where our instruments are in, like they have energy and power coursing through them right now, right? It's available right now, but until you plug your phone into it, you're not going to receive any charge. Church, God is full of grace. He is grace. At his core, he is grace. There is grace flowing through him at all times. All you have to do is plug in. Come to him. You don't have to clean yourself up. I emphasized this last week, but what keeps us from plugging in is going, well, I don't deserve it. It's the definition of grace. It's what grace is. You don't deserve it, but you got to plug in. So come to terms. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you've never placed saving faith in Jesus Christ, you've never plugged into the grace of God, come to terms quickly with the state of your sin. Stop trying to save yourself. Instead, come to the Savior, the source, the incarnate Christ who is full of truth and full of grace. But you know, there's some deep implications to this fullness of God's grace for the Christian. How many of you as Christians have begun to buy into the lie that God's just kind of getting worn out by you? He's getting impatient. He's just weary. Like, really? You again? In need of forgiveness again? You just keep coming back for the same old mess? Like, are you ever going to learn? Like, so many of you think that's our God. That God is frustrated by you continually coming to him in your state of imperfection because you think you should be cleaned up by now. Church, what this means is that he is full of grace. And you can receive grace, not just once, but upon grace, and upon grace, and upon grace, and upon grace. And you know what the sign of a mature believer in Jesus Christ is? That you come over and over and over and over. A spiritually immature believer refuses to come. He wants to give you grace upon grace. It's a well that never runs dry. So he was incarnate so that he may deliver us from our sins because he was full of truth and he was full of grace. As John Newton said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. He saved a wretch like me. This is my testimony. I hope this is your testimony. I was lost. But then I was found. Wasn't even seeking. I wasn't even playing the game. Didn't want anything to do with him. I was lost, but he came and found me. I was blind, but now I see. Church, here's the point. None of you are beyond the gift of God's grace. He meets all of your needs, whether you need to be saved this morning or you just need strength or you need mercy, you need comfort, you need whatever it is. He meets all of your needs in one word, grace. And he's done it all himself. He took the initiative. You did nothing to earn it. He wants to dwell with you. He wants to be disclosed to you, and he wants to deliver you from your sin. And how did he do that? Through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Well, to drive home this truth this morning, we're actually going to close by taking communion. So if you're one of our volunteers who are serving communion, I'd love for you to go ahead and grab those elements. And as they prepare to hand those out, I'd actually like to prepare you to receive it. All right, so don't check out. Stay with me for just a minute, okay? Communion is a sacrament of the church, and it is for the believer in Christ. And it was given to us by Christ on the night that he was betrayed so that we may remember his incarnation. Communion was given to us, so when we take that bread and we take the cup, we remember that God became flesh so that he might die. He was born to die. Like, we should never think about the manger without thinking about Calvary. Because the reason that he was born was so that he might die. So listen, if you have never received that incredible demonstration of grace, if you've never placed your faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, my prayer for you is that today would be the day. That today would be the day that you come to the well that never runs dry, that you would humble yourself, plug into that socket, instead of going, no, I can do it on my own. It's keeping you. It's keeping you from a constant well that never runs dry. I pray that today would be the day you receive him and believe in his name. And you go, well, how do I do that? What does it look like to plug into the socket of God's grace? Let me teach you the ABCs. How many of you grew up Southern Baptist like I do? You know the ABCs. A, you accept that you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself. B, you believe that he came to save you, to restore you. And then C, you confess him as your Lord. And I'll give you C part two. You commit your life to him for the rest of your life. Just the ABCs. Accept you're a sinner. Believe that he came to save you and confess him as your Lord. And if you're not a Christian, may today be the day that you find grace upon grace upon grace from here on out. But for those that are Christians, I wanted you to prepare for communion this morning by just pondering this doctrine, thinking about the incarnation that God became man. And I want your thoughts to drift that God actually was crucified on our behalf. Think about the implications of what he has done for us, and I pray that gratitude would well up in your heart for his abundant grace. So this morning, two parts. Either you're going to get right with God for the first time, or you're reflecting on his grace. So as John Ashley plays, just reflect, deal with God however you need to deal with God. They'll hand out communion, and in just a moment, I'll come back up and lead us through taking it together.